The title of today's sermon is The Restitution of All Things. Now, that's a difficult title. You might prefer the title, and this will work just as well, The Times of Refreshing. And we'll get in right away to where that comes from out of the Scriptures and what it's talked about. We might ask ourselves the question, the restitution of what? When the Bible talks about the restitution of all things, or the times of refreshing, what is being refreshed? What is this restitution of all things about? What is the time of refreshing all about? Now, brethren, we know, because we have been called out of the world, we know that most of the world is living in confusion as to what God is doing and what God's plan is. Most people, the extent of their religion, if you got to talk to them on a personal basis, is they want to get to heaven. Some of them would express it differently. They would say, I want to be saved. Others would say they just don't want to go to hell. And they think, erroneously, that what is going on right now is that everybody is having their opportunity at salvation right now. It's a do or die circumstance right now. You only have one chance to be in the kingdom of God, and or they would say heaven, and it's right now. You would have to go to heaven or to hell, and that's your only choice. And they feel, most religious people in the Western Hemisphere feel that the great majority of the world is going to hell. All the people who have not heard the name Jesus are going to hell, because they can quote the scripture, there is only one name by which we must be saved, and that's the name Jesus Christ. And they know that Jesus is a Savior. They can read the scriptures, but they can't put together the plan of God. They're not called. Their minds are not open right now. Brethren, let's begin in Acts chapter 3, where the title or the titles of today's sermon are taken from. And as we go through, I think we'll get a clearer understanding. I hope that we get a better grasp for the fact that God is not calling all men to salvation at this present time. The church goes through, some religious people like to use the word dispensations. It even appears in the King James. There are different times and different places where different things are going on. But suffice it to say, brethren, God is not trying to save the world right now. If Jesus Christ, as Savior of the world, as Almighty God, is trying to save the world right now, He is doing a terrible job of it. Now, I'm not saying that in a facetious way, because Jesus Christ is not trying to save the world right now. It is not His intention to save the world right now. There is something big going on right now. It's important in the plan of God. It's important for us as people. This is a tremendous learning opportunity that we have. We are privileged beyond words to be called into the church of God right now, into the people of God, become children of God. But let's begin in Acts 3 and verse 18. Now, what's going on right here is this is right after the day of Pentecost. Peter is explaining to people what is going on, and he uses some phraseology here that it's important for us to look at. Verse 18, Acts 3 and verse 18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." So Peter is saying that long time ago, we would call it the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied, they wrote that Christ should suffer. The Messiah, the anointed one, should suffer. And when Peter was saying this, he wasn't looking at Jesus Christ as though Jesus was his first name and Christ was his surname. Jesus Christ should suffer. He's saying that the Messiah, the King who will be King over all the earth, the one who is anointed to establish the kingdom of God on earth, that He should suffer. And then he says, He hath so fulfilled. So he is preaching Jesus to these people. And he is ascertaining that the suffering part that was prophesied about the Messiah has come to pass. It's been fulfilled. But yet, Peter understood that some of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets were about the future. They were yet future. Peter realized that some prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. He says, so he had so fulfilled. That's the part about the suffering. But there are also prophecies that did not get fulfilled. Look at the next verse, 19. And this is Peter's command to those people. Repent you therefore and be converted. That's change. Turn around from the way you're living. Stop the lifestyle that you have and do something else, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter is saying you are still in your sins. Christ has died. Part of the purpose of that was to pay for the sins of those people standing there in front of Peter. And he's saying that your sins may be blotted out. They're not blotted out for these people yet. Notice this. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what is Peter speaking about when he says the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord? That's the second title that we had today, the times of refreshing. In this sermon, we will answer what that is talking about, the times of refreshing. That word refreshing, I'll give it to those who like to have the Greek words, is Strong's number 403, and I'll spell it for you. It's anapsuxis, and it's spelled anapsuxis, a difficult word. But it just means, as the King James translators translate it, refreshing. But it also means recovery of breath. Have you ever had the breath knocked out of you? I think it happens to most boys. It doesn't happen to quite as many girls. But when you're playing on jungle gyms and swing sets and footballs, a lot of times you fall, you hit on your back, and it completely knocks the breath out of you. It's a terrible feeling. It's not extremely painful, but it's very disconcerting. You try to get your air, and you try to suck in, and your body doesn't respond. All boys know this, and I don't think girls do. You go over, when a boy's got the breath knocked out of him, he's laying on his back, you just grab his belt buckle and lift up on it, and that kind of helps that first breath of air come in, a little bit of artificial respiration, and he gets his breath back. This word, anapsuxis, means recovery of breath. Another meaning is revival. The revival means to bring back to life. That's a strong sense. Churches have taken up the name revival. I remember as a young man, revivals would come to town. They would have big tent revivals, and they would have a lot of publicity. And they were usually Pentecostal in nature, and they would stir up the spirit, as they put it. And there was a lot of singing and shouting. And it was really a whole lot like we had in school when we had pep rallies, you know, because we were going to play a football game the next day or something. They're rather boisterous and loud, and they called them revivals, and it was to get people back into religion and stir them up a little bit. We don't do that. The Church of God doesn't do that. Instead, we keep the feast of the Lord, the feasts of God. Just as Jesus Christ did. So then, what is Peter talking about when he says the times of refreshing, the recovery of breath? Revival of what? Let's continue on, verse 20. Peter says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you. Okay, so Peter is saying, shall send. That's a future tense. Jesus Christ had come. This was the first coming. But he shall yet send Jesus Christ, because there's still something that needs to be accomplished. I think a lot of the world kind of academically says we look for the return of Christ. But I think in the back of the minds they say not really, because nothing really changes, and there's not a real serious expectation of a return for Jesus Christ. But we can tell from the tenses here is that Peter's indicating that it's yet future. Jesus Christ has not yet set up the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom, and it's not yet established. We can look around and see that it's not. The kingdom of God will be a time when all men learn of God's plan for them, and they will not be provoked and antagonized by Satan. That's the way it's going to be when the kingdom of God is set up. Verse 21, we see the second of the title, the first title, the second time here. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive, so Jesus Christ is in heaven, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So Christ is remaining in heaven. He's up there seated at the right hand of God the Father until, it says, the times of restitution of all things. Now, what we're going to talk about today is what things are we talking about? What needs to be restored? The restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So we have a long list of Old Testament prophets that spoke about the Messiah coming and doing certain things. Let me give you the Greek for restitution. It's Strong's number 605. And it's apokatastasis. Apokatastasis. And I'm sure I'm not doing that word service. I'll spell it apokatastasis. And these are some of the meanings for restitution. Reconstitution. Restoration. And we understand restoration. You have an old piece of furniture, and it's become dilapidated, and you fix it all up, and you tighten the joints, and you repaint it, and you restore it. We understand what restoration is about. Now, Peter realizes that the prophets were talking both about Christ's first coming and his second coming. Peter is appealing to these people immediately, for them to repent and to recognize that Jesus Christ had come. That all has to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ. But Peter also applies the scriptures to his day, some of which have a double fulfillment. For example, let's just briefly go right back across the page. We've touched on this a number of times in Acts 2. But notice how Peter interprets the scriptures. From our point of view, they have a much greater fulfillment that's yet to come, even though Peter applied the fulfillment of these scriptures to his day. In verse 16, Acts 2 and verse 16, Peter, talking about what's just happened. God's Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. People were speaking in strange languages. You know what happened. And Peter says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he's saying that what happened on that original day of Pentecost was spoken about by Joel. But then he quotes Joel in verse 17. Let's begin there. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. When we look back to Peter's time, we don't call it the last days. Now, it did turn out to be the last days for Peter and the apostles. They lived their lives, and they're now saints who died in the faith, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, there was a great deal of something that approximated that was going on there in the immediate New Testament church, as the New Testament church was being founded with a great deal of fanfare. We would say publicity, lots of spectacular things happening. Verse 18, continuing with the quote, Peter says, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So in the New Testament church, we know that this indeed did happen, that there were young men and handmaidens who did prophesy. Brethren, what about this part that comes up here in verse 19? And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Well, we know that the tongues of fire, the God's Spirit appeared as tongues of fire, little flames of fire, whether they were bright or whether they were like candle flames. I don't know, but Peter, you know, is saying that some of this has happened. God's Spirit was poured out. And that was needful that God's Spirit was poured out. It comes to mind, brethren, that most people did not have God's Holy Spirit. I think you could gather that when the Holy Spirit came and they received God's Holy Spirit, it's a given that most people had not received God's Holy Spirit. They were not being led by God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not available to everybody. Now, this ushered in, instituted by Christ, God's Holy Spirit being available to all who were called, all of those who were granted repentance and so forth. But in verse 19, when Peter talks about blood and fire and vapor and smoke, it sounds more like the great and dreadful day of our Lord and the second coming. That's spoken of in Malachi 4:6. We know that Elijah shall yet come. We're not going to go there right now, but so far we haven't seen that. Notice verse 20. The scriptures do not reveal that these things happened at Pentecost. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That's to be fulfilled, brethren, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of those have to do with the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ, not with that first Pentecost. And so Peter is taking these verses and understanding that a great deal of it applies to the institution of the church, the birth of the church, people being the called out ones and becoming the children of God, led by God's Holy Spirit. But we do not yet see, brethren, the restitution of all things. We don't see the restoration. We don't see the times of refreshing and revival. Not in this world. If we look around this world, there's war in a number of places. There's atomic proliferation. There's all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. You could make a long list that would tell you that the kingdom of God has not been restored to this earth. Matthew chapter 17 in verse 10. Let's touch on this just a little bit more about this restitution and this refreshing. Matthew 17 and verse 10. Again, we touched on this just recently, brethren. Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, and they're asking him in verse 10. They say, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" Well, the scribes knew Malachi 4, or those verses around 4, 5, and 6 there, that said that Elijah must first come. And notice in verse 11, "And Jesus answered and he said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Now, those are the words of Jesus Christ, and I don't know that they appear anywhere else, brethren. Jesus Christ is the one that attributes this to Elijah. If you read the version in Malachi, it says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. But Jesus Christ adds something here in verse 11. He says, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Now, brethren, we have a great deal of knowledge. In the last 50 years of God's church, much truth has been restored. But can we say that all things have been restored? What is meant by all things? These are Christ's words. Now, we know, if you just read down just a few more verses, we're not going to do it right now. So the disciples then understood that Jesus spoke of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came. But what we're told about John the Baptist in a number of places is that he would be like one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths for the Lord and so forth. And John the Baptist did do that. But did John the Baptist restore all things? John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ to come. And we might say, well, in preparing the way for Christ, John the Baptist restored all things by having Jesus Christ come. Well, John wasn't doing the restoring. If there was any restoration done, it would have been done by Jesus Christ. John just announced it, made the preparations, told the people to repent and so forth. And I don't want to demean that in any way, because Jesus Christ says of John, he's the greatest of all who have ever lived. There are a lot of prophets that did great things, but John was the greatest of all who had ever lived. And yet, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean, restore all things? That word restore is a Strong's 600, and it's very, very similar to the words that we have seen for restitution, reconstitute, and restore. We usually have a pretty good feeling of what restore means. Put back together, replace, make again as it was before, take what was missing and put it back. We know what restore means. Brethren, I submit that this world, if we look around, you think of everything that you know that's going on in the United States, from academia to politics, from school to agriculture, from education to academics to anything, that any other branch that you want to take, whether it's the military, the quality of food, the health care, all of those things. This world is not like the Garden of Eden. Now, we only have sketchy pictures of what the Garden of Eden is like, but we know that God planted a garden. He put Eden eastward in the garden it's in, it says. And we're in a situation today where mankind cannot take freely of the tree of life. That was something that was in the garden. Could it be that when Christ restores all things, or when all things are restored, that when there is a reconstitution of all things, that all mankind will be able to take of the tree of life or to receive God's Holy Spirit? But I think we can all agree, all things have not yet been restored. We're still looking for the time when there will be the restitution of all things. We're still looking for all things to be restored, the times of refreshing. Some beautiful language. The King James translators are known for some beautiful language. I think, brethren, let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 12 in the Old Testament. I think it would help to explain the difference between two concepts that we find in the Scriptures. And we tend to read over these if we're not careful in the Scriptures. I want to make this distinction. It's not a distinction that's often made. But in Zechariah 12, we're going to read about the days of creation of this earth. I'd like you, for those of you who are taking notes, to write down two phrases. One of them is foundation of the world, and the other one is foundation of the earth. Very similar phrases, foundation of the world and foundation of the earth. Both of those appear in the Scriptures multiple times. Now, just as an exercise, quickly in your mind, answer this question for yourself. What's the difference between foundation of the world and the foundation of the earth? And brethren, they are different things. They take place at different times. They refer to a different set of events. The entire concept of the foundation of the earth is different from the concept of the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world is an entirely different thing from the foundation of the earth. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. And what we'll see here, brethren, is that the phrase foundation of the earth refers to God's original creation when this earth was made for the purpose of placing mankind here on the earth. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. This, that means that God is giving a message to Zechariah. Says the Lord, which stretch forth the heavens. Okay, that's something that God did. He stretched forth the heavens. That means he put the stars, the moon, the planets, and all the galaxies, all those kind of things. He put those in the sky and spread them out. And it's incredible, to the extent that God spread them out. National Geographic has just published one of the latest pictures from the Hubble telescope, and it shows a galaxy, and the galaxy is humongous compared to our own galaxy. We live here in the Milky Way galaxy. It shows a picture of a galaxy that is 50,000 light years across, just to get from one side to the other. Now, we know there are billions and billions of galaxies, but just to get from one side to the other takes 50,000 light years, and the galaxy is as bright as 400 billion of our suns. Now, our sun's plenty hot enough if you go out on a summer day. This is 400 billion times as bright as our sun. Now, think about God, which stretched forth the heavens and lays, and here's that phrase we're looking for, and layeth the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So we see that the phrase foundation of the earth refers to the creation, God actually being the one who hands-on made this earth that we walk on. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 1:10 is a very similar verse. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth. Now, I'm not going to touch on all the places where this phrase appears. You have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Very, very similar to what Zechariah is saying. But we see that the phrase foundation of the earth refers to the ground, the soil that we walk on. And brethren, one of the reasons these two phrases can be confused with one another is because we, as English-speaking people here in America, we tend to use the words earth and world almost interchangeably. You know, we'll say the whole earth or the whole world, and we mean exactly the same thing. And therein lies the confusion. The earth is the planet. It's the globe, this round globe on which we exist. You know, the soil on which we walk with the mountains therein and so forth. That is the earth. The world, on the other hand, is this present godless system of societies and cultures and peoples ruled over by Satan? When the Bible uses the word world, using the Greek word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos, it's talking about the systems, the societies, and the cultures and the peoples who inhabit the earth. So the world and the earth are two different things. For example, notice, this is a scripture that most everybody knows by heart, Revelation 12, 9. And I want you to notice the word world in here, the world which is deceived, Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So it's the world that is deceived, not the earth. The earth has no mind of its own. The world is deceived. Now, brethren, we remember from our studies that when God put Adam and Eve on this earth, there were no cultures or societies or peoples on the earth. God taught Adam. He educated Adam and Eve. Everything that God revealed to Adam, everything that we could have known about God, has since been perverted by Satan. Can you imagine? Adam was taught directly by Jesus Christ in the garden. But it has not come down to us what God taught Adam, because Adam turned away from it. When Adam decided to choose Satan's way, the whole world turned on that one sin. So Adam was acting not only for himself and his wife, but for all of his family, for his children and their children all the way down. It's just like if your great grandpa had been an alcoholic and worthless and, you know, beat his wife and treated his children terribly, you know, and that's the way your parents were, you'd still be suffering from it. Adam's sin carries down all the way through to us. And it's even more than that, because it's almost like if your great grandfather had been kicked out of the country, then where would we be? We would be out of the country. Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Paradise, the Garden of Eden, and subsequently we never got to go there either. So what do we find in the world today? We have. And the world doesn't recognize this. I think there are a lot of people who consider themselves beautiful people, very smart, well-read, sophisticated, cultured, and so forth, that would say, we're on top of the world. But brethren, that is an extremely small number of this world's population. Mostly on this earth, on God's green earth, as people would say, we have a barbaric, imbecilic culture of greed and animosity. There's unfair competition, there's violence, hatefulness, a war, destruction, every sin that you can imagine. And brethren, if we were honest with ourselves and we ask ourselves the question, is man improving this earth? The answer is no. What man is doing is creating his own world. He's not improving the world, but he's contributing in every sector, every system that we could possibly think of to make this present evil world is downgraded and headed for destruction, bringing us close to self-annihilation. You know, and here's a truism, brethren, all mankind will be destroyed if Christ does not come back. You can put this in your notes. This is also a verse that's very well known. Mark 13 and verse 20. I chose Mark. This is a very similar verse in Matthew. Excuse me. But if Christ doesn't come back, man is going to wipe himself off the face of this earth. But Christ is going to come back. He will. And soon. Mark 13 and verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. And we've heard that some translations render this saved alive. But for the elect's sake, that's the chosen of people, those who have been called and have repented and yielded their lives to God, for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. In his plan, God's going to shorten those days. When he comes back, mankind will be saved, but not because of anything that man is doing. Man is not improving this earth. Man is bringing this earth very close to destruction. This present evil world did not become the realm of Satan until after the sin of Adam and Eve. God's plan for man went on the rocks, we could say, in a colloquialism, temporarily, when Adam sinned. We know that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. This present evil world began as soon as things went off the course that God had intended. Brethren, when we obey someone, we become their servants. When we believe someone, we obey and we become their servants also. Adam's disbelief in God, and that's what it was. He did not believe what God said. God had said, you will surely die. Well, I don't believe that he believed that. He must have, in his mind, said, well, you know, Eve ate of the fruit. She's not dead, so I'm not going to die either. He willingly chose that way. It was a willful rejection of what God had told him. So Adam's disbelief in God and rejection of God's rule over his life ushered in Satan's rule. Now, Satan was responsible for this earth before that time. This was Satan's realm. But Satan wasn't ruling in his realm, not over man, until Adam and Eve sinned. The responsibility and the blame are Adam's. Sometimes we say Adam and Eve, but since Eve was deceived, Adam is the guilty party. So the responsibility becomes Adam's and the blame becomes Adam. Revelation 13 in verse 8. I think it's profitable to pause and think what it was like on that first Sabbath for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when everything was perfect. And I think some people can come up with some very idealistic, almost fantastic renditions of what the Garden of Eden must have looked like, with the animals being tame, the birds being beautiful, all manner of vegetation, vegetables, fruit, plants, wheat, corn, you know, you name it. Everything in balance and in abundance, and the climate being absolutely perfect. God was planning something tremendous, incredibly tremendous for Adam and Eve when he placed Adam and Eve in that garden. But with their sin, with their rejection of God, Adam and Eve became selfish. They became self-serving, thinking of themselves. That's what they were doing. They were not believing what God said. They weren't even going to wait around and see what God had in store for them. But they decided, well, we'll just figure things out for ourselves. They could look around and see, you know, how to take a breath and how birds flew you know, what worked and what didn't work. Water ran downhill and they thought to themselves, hey, I have a real good grasp on these things. But, you know, they didn't have hardly any understanding of the human makeup or the things that God would bring them to understand. They simply had, I'll take care of me attitude. It was a rejection of God. They turned their back on God. And what they established was not a godly value system, even though they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's saying we will decide what is spiritually good and what is spiritually bad as well. They rejected the godly value system. They did not do what God told them. God would have issued many directions and taught them many things had they not sinned. But they took on a satanic value system. They took on a false set of values. And brethren, this world today lives by a false set of values. Now, we have grown up in this false set of values. We look around the world and, you know, we put in rock gardens and beautiful waterfalls and aquariums with tropical fish. You know, we shave, we clean ourselves up, we put on our suits, we wash our cars, we make it nice. And we try to make it a nice society and a clean house. And yet, we have been so plunged into the culture of our day, it is very easy for us to forget that it is a false set of values that directs the world that we live in. In effect, Adam and Eve became the servants of Satan. They chose Satan. They obeyed Satan. They didn't serve God. They didn't believe God. They weren't obedient to God. Now, Satan won that round. The plan of God was halted. God was going to take Adam and Eve and their children, give them freely of the tree of life, of his spirit, of his spiritual wisdom. But they chose Satan's way. And Satan is a hard taskmaster. And choosing Satan's way quickly brought pain, poverty, sickness, and destruction, and cruelty, and death, and hopelessness, and wars. And Adam and Eve saw it immediately, even in their own family. Cain rose up and killed Abel. Their first two children were at war, and it must have been terrible pain. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I can't think of a better definition of poverty than to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They had to go out where there was briars and brambles. It'd be like moving from a horticulturist's dream where everything is watered and fertilized and taken care of in a perfect greenhouse or in a perfect climate, and moving to the most arid, God-forsaken, and I say that in proper respect, a part of the country like Death Valley or something, and then you have to try to eke out a living out of the soil. It was hopeless of poverty. God told Adam, you're just going to have to barely get by the sweat of your brow. We have, brethren, every since then, because we're the children of Adam and Eve, we have been in that society, and it continues to today, and it's going to continue right on, right up to the very time that Christ comes back. Turn over to Revelation 13, and we're going to begin in verse 4. But we'll see that this present evil system needs to be replaced. When we talk about the restitution of all things, we need to have restored what God had in place for Adam and Eve, what God had in store for Adam and Eve, what he planned for Adam and Eve to do had they been obedient and chosen his way. Revelation 13 and verse 4, we saw just a minute ago that Satan deceives the whole world, and here's part of the result of it. Verse 4, Revelation 13, verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Well, here are people not worshiping God, but worshiping Satan and the beast. This is the end time beast. You know, here's what's going to happen. Satan is brilliant. He's still real, real, real smart, a lot smarter, a lot more powerful than we are. He can see the sign of the times. He understands what the plan of God was supposed to be. That's why he's subverting God's plan. Seeing Jesus coming, Satan's going to go into action. He'll do everything he can. He'll attempt to destroy all of the church. When I say he's going to attempt to destroy the church, I am talking about people. He will attempt to destroy what we call the brethren, the children of God, those led by God's Holy Spirit. But all Satan has the power to destroy is a temporal, physical destruction. The faithful brethren who are alive and remain when Christ comes back, the faithful will prevail. Those who are prepared will be spared. That's what the place of safety is all about. And Satan's going to make war with the saints. We're not going to go into the various facets of that. Verse 7, Revelation 13 and verse 7. Look, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's Satan. And to overcome them. So some saints are going to die in achieving their ultimate salvation. This is something they have to go through. And power was given to him, to Satan, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He's got great power. Verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Well, it's not a whole lot different right now, brethren. People that go into all the pagan festivals and customs and practices are worshiping Satan. They say, oh no, we're not. I'm worshiping the Lord. Well, you can't worship the Lord with false practices. You have to worship the Lord in justice, truth, mercy. You have to worship God the right way. All that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. So those whose names are written in the book of life won't be worshiping him. If perhaps, brethren, it's you and I who are alive at that time, we will not be worshiping Satan and the beast, because our names are in the book of life. But notice what he says. The book of life of the Lamb, as Jesus Christ, slain. When was it determined, brethren, that Jesus Christ would have to die for our sins? When was that determined? Look, it's answered here in verse 8. Slain from the foundation of the world. the foundation of the world, and we're distinguishing between the foundation of the earth, which was creation, and the foundation of the world, which came about when Adam sinned. As soon as he sinned, Jesus Christ, in effect, was going to have to be slain to pay for the sins of man, to be able to restore all things, for the restitution of all things, for the time of refreshing. So Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. From the time that man sinned, Jesus Christ was going to have to die. It became a fact that Christ would have to die. Brethren, when mankind learns that there is no hope without God, when mankind learns that there is no hope without the salvation that Jesus Christ has worked for us, there's no hope without God, when mankind learns that, Satan will be replaced. Now, we've seen so far today that very soon after man was created, we're not told the timetable. It seems like it was a short period of time. God was instructing Adam and Eve. He was instructing them in the garden. He was giving them some commands, some things to do. But it was very shortly after man was created that the plan of God went off track. It was subverted. The foundation of this evil world was established. The one that you and I have grown up in, the one that mankind has written a history. The foundation of this present evil world was founded as soon as Adam sinned, and he allowed Satan to be his ruler. He accepted Satan as his ruler. The foundation of this world was established. The world in which Adam and Eve lived, and in which all mankind has lived, in which you and I are living right now, was established, brethren, at that time. And from that very moment, it became necessary for mankind to be delivered from the clutches of Satan. Now, we can read that in the verse that we just saw. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We needed to be delivered by a deliverer. That's Jesus Christ. It's one of the main names for Jesus Christ, the one who delivers. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, this is Matthew 25 and verse 34, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That kingdom is still going to be established. It was prepared from the foundation of the world. I'll turn over to Matthew 13, brethren. We'll go there next. This world does not know our Creator God. They do not know the true God. Everything that man can know about God has been continually corrupted by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And down through history, we have the history of man written in the scriptures. God continually sent his prophets, and we know what happened. They were slain, they were killed, but they also did testify. They gave the words that Jesus Christ gave them. They were empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And when they came, they declared the gospel. And they declared also the plan of God. They preached the Messiah, as we saw Peter describing there right after the Holy Spirit was received on the day of Pentecost. All through the Old Testament, the prophets, all of them, spoke of the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God. They spoke of those precious truths that could not be fathomed by the spiritually blinded and deafened multitudes of the Old Testament. Nor can they be known in the world today. When this world, I remember one time, it's been years and years ago, I had a secretary. And because she knew I was studying the scriptures, she decided she was going to get her a Bible and read them. And she went home and she said, I read 15 pages in the Old Testament last night, and I did not understand one word of what I read. You know, it went over her head. She didn't know the difference between Israel and Judah. She didn't know who the prophets were. She didn't know who the good kings were. She didn't understand the plan of God. She didn't understand what God had in store for man as opposed to what Satan is doing. This world in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is blinded and deafened. They can't see and they can't hear. They have not been able to do so. Matthew 13 and verse 35. We'll just interrupt this thought, go right into this thought to make this point that the world cannot understand these things. They're closed to the world. Jesus Christ did not speak in parables to make things easy to be understood. He did just the opposite. He spoke in parables only to reveal it to the disciples privately later so that the world would continue to be blinded and deafened. Jesus Christ did not come to establish the kingdom of God when he came some 2,000 years ago. Matthew 13 and verse 35. We'll see why Christ was doing this. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Jesus indeed did speak in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. They've been a secret. Now, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, said them. Jesus Christ said them. But they were a secret because the people's ears were dull of hearing. Their eyes were blinded. They could not see. And brethren, here's what the problem is. The problem with this, without the tree of life, without God's Holy Spirit, and we understand that the tree of life represents God's Holy Spirit, man cannot think spiritually. Well, man can think physically. Man can be completely in charge of the elements, the physical elements. At the Tower of Babel, God says there's not anything that enters the mind of man that he can't achieve. But without God's Holy Spirit, man cannot think spiritually. Man cannot comprehend the things of God, we're told. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, if you want to make a note of that, brethren. We're not going to go there right now. Man cannot receive them because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Now, that's the word of God, 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 14. Mankind cannot think spiritually. The doctors, the lawyers, the politicians, you go downtown and look at all of those people, they do not understand what God is doing. Those things are spiritually discerned. Now, if you talk to them, they'll say, I read the same words you read in the Bible. I understand what you read in the Bible. And brethren, they don't. Look at the wars. Look at the deceit. You know, the word politician has a bad connotation. The word lawyer has almost as bad, maybe worse, connotation. You know, how often do you hear people say they're all crooks? You know, you get yours, I'll get mine. You know. What would have happened if Eve had said at the time she was being tempted, get thee behind me, Satan. If there had been no sin in the Garden of Eden, do we realize, brethren, that there would have been no end to the heights of human achievement? We have not arrived. Oh, sure. You know, this year, we have been flying human-powered flight for 100 years. We've put men on the moon. We've flown around the world nonstop. You know, we've created atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs. But you ain't seen nothing yet, as the saying would go, if mankind had not sinned. There would have been awesome progress in a world of harmony, peace, comfort. You know, science and technology would have blossomed. And not in the way that we see it, not destructively, not harmfully, not to the loss of hundreds of thousands of lives. There would have been beauty, talents unimagined. I see people sometimes play the piano, and I go, that is incredible. Or play the violin with genius. But just think if this entire world and the thousands, the millions who have died had reached their incredible human potential, just their physical potential of developing their myriad of talents that God had given so many people. If we had not, and I use that word collectively, if we had not sinned, you know, what is the potential of the human mind? Scientists, and they know, some people trust them explicitly. We only use 10% of the human mind. What's the other 90% doing? You know, minds should work better than computers and faster than computers. Why do we have so much of our minds that aren't developed and aren't used? Can you imagine reaching the full potential of the human mind? And then eventually, and it wouldn't take long, I don't believe, to turn this entire world into a virtual Garden of Eden, where the whole world would be beautiful, and with the smell of gardenias and the color of beautiful birds and tropical fish and everything perfect. You know, horses and lions and animals being our servant. Oh yeah, some people train their dog, fetch the paper and fetch my slippers. I believe that God put the animals there, that they would have gladly and willingly plowed the fields and sown and planted and gathered and harvested. You know, it's incredible what this world would have turned into if Eve had not said yes to the temptations of Satan. Brethren, today, for man and religion, only conversion in God's Spirit enable a man to have a growing relationship with God. The world at large is not able to have a relationship with God. If Adam had taken of the tree of life, God would have after that worked with him to overcome Satan. He would have been empowered. The tree of life, God's Holy Spirit, has the fruit. We talk of fruit trees, and that's the way that God explained it to Adam. Of the fruit of the tree in the garden, you may freely eat. The tree of life has the fruit which brings the human mind to maturity, to spiritual maturity. Mankind's destiny is to become complete, complete in God, in the image of God. That's the purpose of creation. We read there in the first pages of Genesis, God created man in his image. We're not yet in the image of God fully. Not men who rob banks, rape, plunder. Our nation's under a curse. Young women being grabbed and hauled away, you know, from public malls, never to be seen again, from their homes to be killed. A man that does that is not in the image of God. We are not yet fully in the image of God. That takes God's Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of our creation. Mankind has not arrived at the God plane, the God level, the image of God yet. With the tree of life, if Adam had taken of the tree of life, God would have revealed more and more of his plan to Adam. Adam didn't know everything. We don't know everything yet. Adam would have been given spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom, the truth, until perfect godly character was developed in Adam. With spiritual character, Adam would then eventually be made spirit, born into the spiritual, eternal family of God. That's our incredible human potential. That's our destiny. And each one of his children could have followed. Just like if your daddy, you know, goes to Harvard, there's a good chance you'll get to go to Harvard. The children of Adam could have followed in his footsteps. They would have been taught. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Brethren, one thing that we need to understand is that the plan of God for mankind is sure. It's definite. Sure, we don't see it now. It's off course right now. It's run up on the rocks right now. But the plan of God is sure. It will come to fruition. Before the Father and Jesus Christ created all things that are in heaven and earth, that's a long time ago, they predetermined among themselves that nothing would prevent their plan from coming to pass, from coming to fruition, from taking place. Nothing would stop the plan of God. They decided that before they ever started. Their plan for mankind's ultimate spiritual birth into the family of God was sure to take place. And this is an incredible thing. Picture God the Father and Jesus Christ as best you can in your mind, saying to themselves, we will expand our family to encompass thousands, millions, billions of others to share, to fellowship, to love, to grow together, to understand, to enjoy. That was the plan of God. And brethren, that is going to take place. That is a positive thing. Our incredible human potential is to be the eternal sons of God. And when that took place, the Word, we know him as Jesus, was willing to pay for our iniquities by his death. Now that's an incredible thing that the God of the Old Testament, of an eternal God, an all-powerful God, was willing to die to bring this plan to pass. And the Father himself, he could have lost his beloved Son. Jesus was placed in jeopardy. That's how great this plan of God is. You know, we call a man a hero if he rides a spaceship into space when there are tremendous dangers. Jesus Christ put it all on the line for us. And the Father did, because the Father would have had to go through eternity without his Son had this plan failed. How was it? How could Jesus assume the death penalty that we owe? The answer is in his mercy. Because brethren, we, you and I, this earth, this world, we are morally bankrupt. We can't pay our own penalty. Not in exist. Sure, we can die for our sins, but we can't live eternally. We can't still exist. We'd be eternally dead. God in his mercy has made a way for us to live. Now, that's the fantastic truth of this. I turn over to Romans chapter 11. I tell you what, turn over to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, let's go to Colossians. I'll get it straight. Let's go to Colossians. God's not going to discard man forever. God has not cast away his people, to use some of the wording from Scripture. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Let's read this one, brethren. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And we see our incredible human potential there. The inheritance of the saints. And we give thanks to God. He's the one that made it possible for us to be partakers. A while ago we talked about Christ being the deliverer. We need to be delivered from this world that we're in, the death penalty that's on us. Verse 13, Colossians 1 and verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. See, Satan is the power of darkness. Satan's the ruler of this present world, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what our destiny is, to be in the kingdom of that Christ is about to establish. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's how our slate gets cleaned up, not anything we do. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus Christ is that way. That's our potential to become that way. We're not there yet, brethren. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, of every creature. Verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ, for by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, that's the plan of God, and that's a sure plan. It's ongoing, and it will be reinstituted. There will be the restitution of that plan of God. That will be the time of refreshing. I have a button on my computer, on my internet, and it says refresh. You know, if it's gotten polluted, you hit the refresh button, and it's all made new. Refreshing. The time of refreshing. First Peter. My brethren, if you turn to First Peter. It's an incredible thing that we're talking about here. God the Father and Jesus Christ literally put their eternal happiness, their perfect existence on the line for us. What a bold plan to extend their family to include us. And they did that, brethren, before mankind even existed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Very similar thought that we just saw back in Colossians. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, Jesus Christ is paying for our sins, not his own, brethren. Who verily was foreordained. Okay, I used the word predetermined a while ago. God the Father and Jesus Christ predetermined that they were going to put it all on the line for us. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So you see, before it went awry, before Adam sinned, before Satan took over the rulership of this earth, because he had servants who would obey him and follow him, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of this world. What was manifest in these last times for us? Peter is saying we got to see Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1. Brother Paul also, he says it so clearly. He says we have to come out of this world. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, don't go there. He says, wherefore, come out from among them. Come out of this world of following Satan. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And brethren, right now, we're still under the terms of the foundation of this world. Satan is still ruling. But since God the Father and Jesus Christ want for us to live eternally with them as God beings, as sons of God, Jesus wants us to live eternally with him. The plan of man has to get back on track. It has to start all over again. We don't see it on the earth today. It has to be reconstituted. It has to be refreshed. It has to be restored. It has to be put back the way it was when God created Eden and put man there before the foundation of this world. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Brethren, we're picking this right out of the scriptures, putting them together so we can see this picture about what the restitution of all things is about, what the time of refreshings is all about. Galatians 1 and verse 4. This is speaking of Jesus. Gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. We've seen that Christ is the one that's going to get us out of this world. Deliver us from this present evil world. You see what we have to be delivered out of, brethren, this present evil world? According to the will of God and our Father. It's not just Jesus. God the Father is in on this just as much as Jesus Christ is. There's one that Christ touched on the night before he died. You can turn there if you like. It's John chapter 17. I'll just touch on a couple of verses in John 17 where Christ makes this distinction about the world and his church. Two different things, brethren. We are called out of this world. We are given God's Spirit. We can begin to be empowered by the Spirit of God. John 17 and verse 9, Jesus was saying, he says, I pray for them, talking about the disciples and talking about you and me, brethren. I pray not for the world. You see, when the people in the world, they read that, they don't understand. Jesus didn't pray for the world. Oh, Father, I'm praying for everything that's going on in the world. Jesus says, I pray not for the world. This is Satan's world. We don't want this world to succeed. Jesus didn't want this world to succeed. This world needs to be replaced. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. For they are thine. I drop down to verse 24, brethren. John 17 and verse 24. Christ is still praying to his Father the night before he died. Father, I will, it's the will of Christ, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Now, where is Jesus Christ right now? He sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He says, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. See, Jesus Christ wants us to be spirit beings. He wants us to be born, as 1 John talks about so much. We shall see God as he is, that they may behold my glory. This is the brilliance of God. Moses couldn't look at it. He would have fried away and sizzled and popped had he looked at Jesus Christ in his glory. But Christ is praying that the time will come when we can behold him in his glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, this relationship with God, God the Father and Jesus Christ goes back before the foundation of the earth and before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 15, we call it the resurrection chapter, brethren, but there's some things that we can touch on here that are most beneficial. 1 Corinthians 15. Do you realize, brethren, that all mankind would have been called in Adam? We talked recently about being called, chosen, and faithful, and we know that today it takes an individual act of God the Father to call each one of us, one at a time, specifically. If Adam had not sinned, all mankind would have been called in Adam. It's like this, brethren, in the same way that our children are holy. We're not going to go there. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 7. It says that our children are holy. Our children, those children of people who are called and led by God's Holy Spirit, are not out in the world. They can see the things of God through their parents. In the same way that our children are holy, our children have a choice. They have a choice, just like Adam and Eve had a choice. The children of the world, the children that our young people go to school with, they do not have that choice. Our children have the choice. And it's a choice. They can take it. They can leave it. But they can see the things of God. They can see the plan of God because of their parents. The fact that their parents are called, the parents are put into a position like Adam. Adam could take it or leave it. If Adam chooses it, his children have the opportunity to choose it as well. Brethren, because of sin, we all die. And not because of Adam's sin alone. There are religions that say Adam sinned and that was original sin and so we all have to die. We will die, brethren, because of our own sin. That's why we die. When Adam sinned, there was a general calling of all mankind. but it was removed. It was no longer available to Adam. He did not make his calling and election sure. He was not chosen. He did not take of the tree of life. He didn't receive God's Holy Spirit. The general calling to all mankind was removed when Adam sinned. Today we have to be individually called until the restoration. There will be a restoration where the calling is for all mankind. That's the way it was in Adam. The calling was for all mankind. When the restoration comes, God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all mankind. We're not going to go there today, but put in your notes. I mention it frequently. Joel 2:28. In Ezekiel 37, I forget the verse, maybe it's 11. I have to look that one up. But it talks about God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh. We quoted that earlier in today's sermon from Peter. It's going to be poured out on all mankind. There's going to be a general calling of all mankind. That does not exist today. This is not the day of salvation. It's a day of salvation for a very few, those who are called, chosen, and faithful. But this is not the day of salvation for mankind. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Adam sinned, he died. His children have all sinned, they died. We sinned, and if it's not for the salvation, the scriptures that we've touched on, where Jesus Christ has redeemed us, we too would eternally die, brethren. But notice the good news, second half of that verse, verse 22. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ, in his mercy, because he wants his plan to go forward. God the Father wants his plan to go forward. Satan's plan is going to be upended, turned over, repealed, thrown out. All shall be made alive. Brethren, so we see there is a need to start over, to refresh the plan of God. This world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Sure, we see some beauty sometimes. You look at the tall trees and the beautiful lakes and we say, that's beautiful. We haven't seen anything yet, brethren. There's a need for the restitution of all things. There's a need for the refreshing. There is a need for a second Adam. The first Adam blew it, as my grandmother would have said. He messed up. He sinned, got thrown out of the garden. Now we've got to start over. We need a second Adam. I drop down to verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He breathed in, he breathed out. He had a living body. But notice, the last Adam, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit, somebody that can give life. Adam could not do that, a quickening spirit. Drop down to verse 49, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we bear that image right now, brethren, we have breath and life and blood running through the courses of our veins. It courses through our circulatory system. We bear the image of the earthy. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That says we will be in the image of God. That's the purpose and the plan of God, to bear the image of God, bear the image of the heavenly. That's the plan of God. That's what we were created for. That's our incredible human potential, to bear the image of the heavenly. Now, unlike Adam and Eve, unlike the first Adam, Jesus rejected Satan. He believed his father. Jesus Christ believed his father. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was obedient to his Father. Jesus overcame Satan at that moment, here on this earth. in the flesh. Jesus was obedient to the Father. Unlike Adam, he didn't obey Satan. He didn't believe Satan. Jesus overruled Satan. This present evil world can come to an end now. The foundation of the world that was laid at the sin of Adam and the acceptance of Satan can now go away. Jesus Christ is qualified to replace Satan. Right here on this earth, Jesus Christ obeyed his Father and did not obey the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. Let's go way back in time, brethren. Jesus Christ, God the Father, by the hand of Christ, created the spirit world. We saw that verse just a while ago. Lucifer, and that's not a real good translation. He was created a timeless spiritual servant, a covering cherub over the throne of God. That was the way he was created. Lucifer was perfect, the scriptures tell us, until iniquity was found in him. This earth was Lucifer's domain. It was his responsibility. It was his realm. He was to dress and keep the whole earth for the purposes of God. That was a job, a responsibility that God gave to Lucifer. Lucifer is the God of this world. But we're told in the scriptures that he left his first estate. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, brethren. Paul writing to the Corinthians, this is at least the third time that he wrote to him. We call it 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "But if our gospel is hidden, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost." Brethren, this world does not understand the gospel of God, the good news, the good message that Jesus Christ has qualified, is coming to restore the kingdom of God, to replace this present evil world. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4. Why is it, brethren, that this world can't understand? Why is the gospel hidden from them? 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4. In whom the God of this world, that's Satan, that's a direct reference to the one who was created in beauty, but iniquity was found in him. He became the adversary, Satan, who wants to destroy the plan of God, who wants to prevent us from being the sons of the eternal God, in whom, speaking of all these people that have the gospel blinded, can't see it, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. First with Adam. He was the first one not to believe. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, we see that phrase over and over. See, Christ is already the image of God, should shine unto them. Brethren, let's go back to Acts 3 in closing. Brethren, the good news is this. This present evil world of Satan's is soon to perish. Not the earth. This earth is not about to perish. But this present evil world, foundation of this world that was established in Adam, is about to perish. God's plan will soon be put back on track. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Anointed One, the prophesied Messiah, all through the Old Testament, the one who is going to come, will establish the kingdom of God in all the earth, giving all of mankind a fresh start, a refreshing. Acts chapter 3, in verse 20, this is speaking about God. Shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive. That's where Christ is right now. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, positions, jobs, and so forth, whom the heavens must receive. How long, brethren, will Christ stay in heaven? until the times of restitution of all things. Christ will come back and restore all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.